Good morning. I've been asked to invite you to a celebration of Ted Vandermeer's 90th birthday after the service. We're having cake. So please stick around and celebrate it with us. We have one order of business to do before our worship service, and that is the ordination of our new elder and our new deacon. So, Nathan and Warner, would you come forward, please? You can stand. Thank you. Yes. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry, Jerry. Thank you, Glenn. I was thinking two, not three. Yeah. Thank you. The work of an elder is that of ruling in the name of the ascended king and as servants of the great shepherd caring for his flock. It is therefore also the duty of the elder to maintain the purity of the word and sacrament, to uphold the good order of the church, carefully guarding the sacredness of the offense and faithfully exercising discipline. They should, moreover, with love and humility, promote the faithful discharge of the office by their fellow officers, having particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, that the church may be edified and may manifest as the pillar and ground of the truth. The office of deacon is based upon the interest and love of Christ in behalf of his own. This interest is so great that he deems what is done unto one of the least of his brethren is done unto him, thus appointing the needy to represent himself in our expression of sympathy and benevolent service on earth. For I was hungry, and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Warner, Nathan, and Jerry, do you both, elders and deacons, feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called of God's church and consequently of God himself to these your respective holy offices? Do you believe the Old and the New Testament be the only word of God and the doctrinal standards of this church to be in harmony therewith? Do you, having heard the exposition of the meaning and requirements of these offices, promise to discharge them faithfully by the grace of God, your elders in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word, and you deacons in the ministration to the poor? Do you promise to walk in all godliness and submit to the government of the church in all things pertaining to your office? Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you are the one who has called these men to serve the church. We thank you that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that we who serve the church serve as representatives of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we are to be shepherds, not those who lord it over the flock, but those who serve the flock. We ask, Lord, that as Nathan enters into his office as elder, that you might give him wisdom, and that he would know how to apply the word, that he would be willing and able to teach, and that you would grant him an ear to hear, and that he would speak the truth in love. And we thank you for Jerry and Warner, and we ask, Lord, that you would use them to administer the necessary benevolence that comes across our path, and they would demonstrate the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ as they interact with those in need, and those that need solace and comfort. We thank you that you are merciful to us and grant us these officers. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Let's stand for the call to worship. Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by might stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 119. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have helped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also I will lift up to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Let us pray. Almighty and merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended your holy laws. We have left undone those things which you ought to have done, and we have done those things which you ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But you, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou those, O God, who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent according to your promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. From John chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you that we come into your courts through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you bid us come boldly before your throne of grace. And we thank you that we are to tell you what our prayers and petitions are. And we are to do this with praise upon our lips and thanksgiving in our hearts. We thank you that we call you Father. We thank you that the indwelling Spirit is the one who enables us to call you Father. And we ask, Lord, as our Father, that you would direct us and that we would be obedient, that we would be those who would study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not to be ashamed, that we would speak the truth in love, and that when we do speak, we would give grace to the hearer. We ask, Lord, that each of us would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that your Spirit would draw us to yourself, and that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the body of Christ, which is not only here in Sumas, but it's throughout the world. We think of our brothers and sisters who are in situations where they lose their jobs, or they're cut off from their family, or even they may lose their life because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's your Spirit who enables them to maintain their integrity, and it's your Spirit who gives them the words to speak when they need to speak. We thank you that your gospel is being proclaimed, and we ask, Lord, that as your gospel is proclaimed, that your saints would continue to look forward to the soon return of your Son, knowing that he will come again, and this world will roll up, and it will disappear, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where old things will pass away, and behold, all things will be new. We ask, Lord, as we contemplate these things, that we would remember that we are citizens of heaven, and that we are but pilgrims and sojourners here upon earth, and that we would remember that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you, Father, for giving us one to the other. We thank you that the body of Christ is not about individuals, but it's about the body, a community of people who gather together to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds and to encourage one another as the day of the Lord approaches. We ask now that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, "Now I Belong to Jesus." Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Let us pray. Our Father, once again we come to you and we ask that you would open our eyes and illumine our heart by the light of your word, and that you would take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Sin. If you read 1 John, you might remember in 1 John chapter 1, it says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If you continue down to chapter 2, you'll remember that these things are written that you might not sin. Then we come to chapter 3, and it states that the child of God does not sin. It seems to be contradictory. It's not. You have to remember that chapter 3 is dealing with the expectation of seeing Jesus Christ as he is, and that we have hope because of that. And the way Jesus Christ is that you will see him is he will not be able to sin. When you see Jesus, you will not be able to sin. You'll be like him. He was not able to sin. He was and is sinless. But that hope is a hope that ought to spur you to purify yourself. And here in John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, we have three reasons for you to understand that you are to war against sin. Paul in Romans chapter 7 tells us that we war against sin. He says, those things that I don't want to do are the things I do, and the things I want to do are the things I don't do. And then he speaks of sin that dwells in me. You have a war going on as a believer, and that war is the war of the flesh versus the war of the spirit. Sin indwells your body. As a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And as a believer, you have been transformed, but your body is not yet transformed. Your body still needs to be transformed. And that's why Paul says in Romans that all creation groans and awaits for the adoption of sons, which is the redemption of our body. And we groan also because we await the redemption of our body. Meanwhile, you have a spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. So there are three reasons here given in John chapter 3 why you need to war against sin. First of all, sin is lawlessness. Sin is anything that is in opposition to God's law. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 reminds us that it's not an activity, it's mental. If you're angry with your brother and you call him a fool, you are guilty of murder. If you look upon a woman and desire her, you are guilty of adultery. It's not a matter of acting things out. It's a matter of mind. It's a matter of coveting. It's a matter of wanting what is not yours. It's a matter of wanting to be your own God. So, when the Holy Spirit indwells you, you are to be transformed. And as one who is transformed, you are to understand that you are to pursue righteousness. Because sin is lawlessness, is in opposition to God. And because of your transforming, you will then have the view of the psalmist. The psalmist says, I see wondrous things in your law. The psalmist says, I love your law. The psalmist says, I delight in your commandments. That is to be your attitude concerning God's law. Because you are transformed. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes, the Holy Spirit does five things. First of all, he convicts you of sin. Secondly, he convicts you of righteousness. Thirdly, he convicts you of judgment. Fourthly, he leads you into truth. And fifthly, he causes you to exalt Jesus Christ. Those are the five things that the Holy Spirit does in you when you become a child of God. Going back to John chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, the truth is not in you, what do? You confess. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Therefore, when you sin, you should find that sin to be loathsome. When you are convicted of sin, you should be driven to your knees in confession. Because it's the Holy Spirit at work in you. When you become a believer, you were a slave to sin. You could do nothing except sin. As an unbeliever, you are hostile to God, you hate God, and you are dead in trespasses and sins. And you're a slave to sin. But when the Holy Spirit indwells you, convicts you of sin, you now become a slave to righteousness. You are one who seeks to pursue that which pleases God, and your ambition is to please him. All other ambitions are subservient to your desire to please him. You then pursue righteousness. Jesus in John 8, in speaking to the Pharisees, said, the Son makes us free, therefore we will be free. Freedom from what? Freedom from the chains of sin. Freedom from the chains of your flesh. Later on in the New Testament, we're told that we're to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are to put on the deeds of the Spirit, those things that bring honor and glory to Christ. This is summarized in the Old Testament. We have two passages of Scripture that speak to this issue. One is in Jeremiah 31, where the writer writes, for this, behold, of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When you become a child of God, and the Holy Spirit indwells you, God's law is written on your heart. Why? The Holy Spirit is God. And when he indwells you, he brings the law into your heart. And his law is what should run your life. You will see things as God sees them. This is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As God's child with the indwelling spirit, you have God's spirit and law in you. And as a result of having God's spirit in you, you are his workmanship. We are told in John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means that you are born of the Spirit of God. And we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus, therefore you should be transformed. You should look at life differently. You should see things through different eyes. And you should understand that this life is temporal. We all have one exit from this life. It's the next life that's eternal. This life is terminal. What follows is eternal. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling spirit whereby you call God Father. That's the first reason. The law of God is in your heart. You, as a believer, you love God's law. You find it glorious because God's law reveals who he is. God's law reveals his character, his majesty, his wonder. God's law reveals his eternity. It reveals his mercy, its grace, his love. And as a believer, you love his law. And as you study his law, you behold wondrous things in his law. The second reason that you need to pursue righteousness is because Jesus came to remove sin. John writes, he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus came to remove sin. This is not just justification, a matter of status before God. It's a matter of a continual washing of the regeneration of the blood of Christ. It's a continual demonstration that God's Spirit is busy removing your predilection to sin. You now are in a position where you do not have to sin. You can say no to temptation. Jesus had no sin, and we are to abide in him. If you abide in Jesus Christ, you will be sensitive to sin. We will have the mind of Christ. If you abide in Christ, you will have his mind. You will think like Christ. You will see people like Christ. You will see events like Christ. You will see. You will feel. You'll have the hope of Christ. Because you abide in him. And whoever sins does not know Jesus. Now, one of the things that John makes clear in this particular chapter is that he is speaking about living and practicing sin. That's the difference between what happens in John chapter 1 and here in John chapter 3. For instance, I know of a gentleman who attended a Bible class, and he owned a city full of liquor stores, and he was unfaithful to his wife. All he had to do was look at his life, and you realize that he's not a Christian. If he can do all of that with no sense of guilt, he's not a believer. The Holy Spirit is not active in his life. The Holy Spirit is active in your life. Therefore, when you sin, he will convict you, and then you will confess. Therefore, if as a way of life you live in sin, you don't know Jesus. No matter what you say, no matter what people want to hear, if you live in sin and there's no confession, you don't know Jesus. So John writes that we are not to be deceived. If you are righteous, you will practice righteousness. Before you're a Christian, you are a pepper plant, and all you do is produce peppers. But when God transforms you and you have a new birth, you become a tomato plant. And as a tomato plant, you are so supposed to produce what? Tomatoes. The pepper plant is to die. John puts it this way. If you are righteous, and because you are abiding in Christ, because you are washed by his blood, because you have the anticipation of seeing him as he is, you are, by definition, righteous. Therefore, you should produce righteousness. And the one who practices sin, the one who lives in sin, the one who sins with no conscience, with no desire to repent, he is of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says when he's casting out demons that in order to enter a strong man's house, you had to bind the strong man. And Jesus came into the world and he bound the strong man. And according to Hebrews chapter 2, in his death, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is destroyed at the cross. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Therefore, since you abide in Christ, you are able to, quote, resist the devil and flee from him. So the second reason you are to become pure is because of the work of Christ. The first is you learn to love the law. You behold wondrous things in the law. The second is the work of Christ. The third is the indwelling spirit. Notice what John says. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin. The seed there can be referred to either one of two things, God's Word and or the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit gives us the privilege, gives us the authority to call God Father. The indwelling Spirit is the one who draws us to the Father. The indwelling Spirit is the one who's busy, active, conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. And if the indwelling Spirit indwells you, you cannot continue to live in sin. It's not possible. If you continue to live in sin, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is not indwelling you, and you are not God's child. The indwelling Spirit convicts of sin. That has been said before. And he leads you into truth. Truth is very narrow. Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and narrow is the road that leads to life." Broad is the road, and many there are that find it. Narrow is the road that leads to life, and few there are that find it. The indwelling Spirit, if you are God's child, you are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is active in you. And to look at the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he first became a child of God and an apostle, he said, "I am the least of the apostles." Later on in his writings, he says, "I am the least of all saints." And at the end of his life, in the book of Timothy, he says, "I am the chief of sinners." What went on in his life? This process that John is speaking about here in John, 1 John 3, this process of becoming pure, this process of anticipating seeing Jesus Christ as he is, this process of the hope that we have in a new heaven and a new earth, where old things will pass away and behold, all things become new. And in that process of hope and anticipation, Paul became more and more sensitive to sin. That which he overlooked when he was younger became loathsome to him as he matured in the faith. My example is, when you first became a believer, you may have been convicted of embezzling money from your boss. Maybe you embezzled a couple million dollars. But as you become more and more aware of sin, you find that stealing a paperclip is stealing, just the way stealing $2 million is stealing. That's becoming sensitive to sin. That's what Paul understood when he said, "I am the chief of sinners." This is a process. The big fat word for it is sanctification. John ends this portion, and he says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." If your goal is not righteousness, and you do not love the law, you do not behold wondrous things in the law, and you squelch the Holy Spirit, you do not confess your sin, you're not of God. Furthermore, nor he who does not love his brother. I will remind you, 1 John chapter 1 and 2, we have four tests to determine if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he did? Do you know what he's doing now? Do you understand he is very God of very God, he is man, very man, and that he was crucified for your sins, and he's the creator and redeemer of all creation, and he presently sits at the right hand of God? Second, do you confess your sin? Are you convicted of sin? Do you confess it, knowing that when you do confess it, that you are pardoned, you are forgiven? Those two things are doctrinal. The next two tests are behavioral. The first behavior is, do you obey? That's what the law is about. Do you love the law? Do you behold wondrous things in the law? Do you apply the law? Do you meditate upon the law? And the fourth is, do you love the brethren? And that's where John ends this portion, because the next chapter or so, he's going to be talking about love. You see, love is the most important sign that you are God's child. Sadly, our culture has changed the definition of love. Sadly, our culture has removed the biblical concept of love. But consider this, and I would encourage you to read the next chapter or so. Consider this. The greatest love is to give your life for your friends. Husbands, are you prepared to die for your wife? You say you love one another in the church. Are you prepared to die for one another? You see, Jesus Christ died for you. And you and I are to have the mind of Christ. So think about it. These things are written so that you may not sin. And these things are written that you might be convinced that you are a child of God. Let us pray. Our Father in God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you and praise you that you're merciful and gracious, that you do not reward us according to our iniquity, but you are faithful, you are patient, and your desire is that all men would repent and be your children. We thank you and praise you for that anticipation that we have of the return of Christ, that old things will pass away, and behold, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears, no more grief. Only the joy of the Lord and the gladness of service for eternity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing, Since Jesus Came Into My Heart. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.